You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Yeah, awesome. Thank you both. It's great to meet you both. Tonight, well, welcome to Steps in Recovery. Everyone, my name is Cole McAllister. I'm a volunteer here. I've been in recovery due to a long history of sexual sin. We've been here for about 8 going on 9 years, and I've been helping with groups for the last 4 years. So you can find my wife and I always hanging around somewhere, Steps in Recovery. Right now we are helping with the closed marriage group, which usually means I'm disappearing at this point. So all my people are leaving right now. Goodbye, people. But it's a privilege to be with you staying in here tonight to get to talk through steps 8 and 9. Now, I want to ground us real quick on where we're at in the steps process. Normally, at this point, we would be taking time in our groups to go through the prayer of deliverance through what we call renounce, replant, and pray. But due to the abbreviated nature of steps this summer, we are not going to do that in our groups, but you should be doing that with your mentor. They should be walking you through the prayer of deliverance. Okay, and renouncing those lies and talking through what the prayer of deliverance is. What does that mean, renouncing the lies? So if you have not done that yet, please plan on making time to do that in the next week or so if you can. Okay, it's important to kind of wrap up the assessments before we move into the faithful action portion of steps. Now, you may remember that when we started steps at the beginning of the summer, we said that it's a little bit different from a typical Bible study and that we want to help you be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. And steps 8 through 12 all fit into this idea of being doers of the word, again, taking faithful action in response to what we have learned. And this is important because this is the part where we learn to become different people who live different lives than we did when we first came into steps. It would be a tragedy for you to leave summer steps with little more than knowledge about yourself and God. That's not the goal, okay? All right, so our outline for tonight, I'm going to do a brief recap, then we're going to go into step 8, and we're going to talk a lot about a biblical understanding of step 8. And then we'll talk about step 9 and the implications that that has on our lives. So that's where we'll get a little more practical and engaging with other people. And then we'll wrap up with some talk of the kingdom of heaven and kind of an additional slant on steps 8 and 9. And this is all going to go really fast. So try to keep up if you can. This is normally about 2.5 hours worth of teaching that I'm trying to cram in here, okay? So here we go. All right, there are two goals in steps in recovery that we say. First is that our hearts are reconciled to God, and then the second is that our hearts are reconciled to each other or those around us. And again, in steps 1 through 8, in the steps process, you've been working on goal number 1. You've been talking about the things that have hindered your relationship with the Lord, spending time getting to know the Lord again, maybe revisiting some old truths about God. Hopefully, you've been praying and talking to God as you work through that. This is working on our vertical relationship. And now, in weeks 9 through 12, we'll be working on goal number 2, which is what we call our horizontal relationships, okay? So the vertical and the horizontal. Now, the biblical picture of horizontal relationships is one in which people are always moving towards each other. People are always being brought together. The big main story of all of Scripture is a God who creates. Creation rebels, and the rest of the time, which that's in chapter 3, by the way, of the whole Bible, and the rest of the Bible is about how God is moving towards his creation in an attempt to restore the relationship that that creation originally broke. And the same then is true for the people of God, and we see this in the New Testament. The whole story of the New Testament is about people who would otherwise be separated from each other due to political views or social views or even religious practices, but in Christ they are being brought together because as my heart becomes reconciled to God, I learn what it means to truly love other people. And as I do that, then I naturally turn towards the people that are around me, and in love, I hope that they get to experience the same freedom that I just did with God. I hope that they get to experience the same grace that I just did with God, and so I move towards them in an effort for them to experience that, okay? Now, these two things together sum up what Jesus called the greatest commandment in Matthew 7, 34 through 39, verse 34. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, which is Jesus, a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. So we see in the greatest commandment, again, the concept of a vertical relationship and then a horizontal relationship. I love God and then I love others. In our marriage class this summer, we've been discussing, actually just this last week, a definition of love from Paul Tripp. Tripp said that love is a willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not demand reciprocation or demand that the person being loved is deserving of that love. We call this a cruciform definition of love because it's in the shape of the cross. Just to reiterate, from a biblical worldview, faithful action is simply a part of the normal Christian life. So this is our frame of reference as we head into steps 8 and 9, okay? All that was just the intro. That's bonus, okay? Now, I want to acknowledge steps 8 and 9 can be difficult. We've been digging up a lot through our assessments, and there's a lot of nuance and wisdom about how we need to go about engaging with the people around us that I will not have time to cover tonight. So if anything comes up for you, any questions that you have as I'm talking, please discuss those in your groups. Okay, step 8 is we made a list of all persons that we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Now, to make amends to somebody means that you confess and acknowledge your wrong, of course, and then attempt to actually make restitution for the ways in which you have harmed those people. But this step, step 8, is about preparing ourselves in both mind and heart to do with people the things that we need to do to restore to them what we have affected by our sin. And what we mean in step 8 is that it's really about the willingness, okay? It's not about the action yet. That comes in step 9. Step 8 is about the willingness. It's the preparing of our minds and our hearts. So let's do some work to understand this biblically. Now, biblically, we see this in Matthew 7, Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 5, Matthew 5, and 1 John 4, and that's just what we're going to talk about tonight, okay? It's all over the place. But this willingness is one of the first steps in demonstrating that the gospel of Jesus Christ has actually taken hold of our lives. This willingness leads us to first take responsibility for the things that we have done and then accept those consequences of our past decisions. We're going to start in Matthew 7, where Jesus talks about seeing rightly, okay? One of the common sayings in non-gospel recovery culture is that you work your own side of the street, or some variation of that. And what we typically mean is that we own the things that we're responsible for and let other people worry about the things that they are responsible for. And Jesus would say it this way, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So seeing rightly is an important part of step 8. It helps us to prepare and cultivate this willingness to start making amends. So as we go to engage others, we remember first that we likely have a log in our own eye. We also see the idea of making amends in Romans 12:18. 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What this means is that if there is an absence of peace in any of the relationships around you, then you have something that you have to do. Now, what you have to do may or may not be to go to that person yet. We'll get there in step 9. But at a minimum, if there is a fractured relationship in your life, if there is any part of that fracture that is depending on you to repair it, you must identify that first. And this is the willingness that we're talking about in step 8. If there's any strife or any animosity in any of your relationships, then Romans 12:18 compels you to take the time, put the effort into identifying ways that you might have been or are currently contributing to that animosity, and then cease those ways so that you might live peaceably with all. 2 Corinthians 5:11 through 21, and then 1 John 4:7 through 21 also describe the process of going to make amends. 2 Corinthians 5 actually gives it a name called reconciliation. That's where we get this from. Now, when we say reconciliation, what I mean is relational peace between two individuals that were formerly animus towards each other, okay? So if you have animosity in a relationship between two people, you take that animosity out and you replace it with peace and you have reconciliation. The best example, of course, that we have of reconciliation is between God and us. We see this in Colossians 1, where the Bible says that I was alienated from God, actually that I was hostile towards God, that I was an enemy of God, but Jesus then came and made peace between me and God. And it's important to frame it this way in the sense of reconciliation, because it's easy to think about ourselves making amends to someone when we have done them wrong. I'm driving, I run into the back of someone's car, I need to make amends by restoring the car either through payment or sending it to a body shop, right? But when I think about it from a relational peace perspective, the scope of step 8 increases to include forgiveness of other people. We'll get there more at the end, but just keep that in the back of your mind for now. So let's look at these two verses together and see if we can identify any themes, okay? 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 17, Paul says, "All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us." Who moved first? God. Who moved first? Christ. And who moved second? Us. And then in 1 John 4, we only need to read three verses, 10, 11, and 19, John says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Most of you will know this. We love because he first loved us, right? In both of these cases, there's relational animosity that is fixed vertically before it is fixed horizontally. We see that theme again. I am an ambassador for Christ. Why? Because Christ reconciled me to himself first. I love other people. Why? Because God first loved me. We are willing to make amends because we are motivated by the love of Christ. He made peace between us and God, and therefore I am excited now to make peace with you. Not only that, but when I do make peace with you, my hope for you, again, is that you would be reconciled to God. So step 8 is all about preparing our hearts and being willing to make amends to others. Now, this is the part where I lose some of you. Oh, I don't want to go there yet. That's supposed to be a surprise, a sneak attack later. Okay, because I know some of you are like me and you're sitting there and you're listening to me and there's already someone in your mind that you're thinking about that you don't have to be willing to make amends with. You have one reason or another why it would be a bad idea for you to reach out to them, maybe from a practical sense, or maybe you've just justified to yourself that you don't have to ever see that person, talk to that person, think well, or want good for that person ever again. And there may be a reason, we'll see when we get to step 9, there may be circumstances and people with which we may choose not to seek reconciliation. But we're not on step 9 yet, okay? We're still on step 8, and step 8 is again about cultivating a willingness. And so I'm going to say something, and I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say. Anytime that I am not willing to seek reconciliation with the people around me, it's not because I don't love that person enough. It's because I do not love God enough. And when I don't love God enough, I will insert myself into his place and fail to love other people in the way that I should. Anytime you are not willing to seek reconciliation with the people around you, it's not because you don't love that person enough. It's because you do not love God enough. And when you don't love God enough, you will insert yourself into his place and you will fail to love the people around you the way that you should. There is always a part of us that is going to fear what might come from faithful action. But for those of us who are in Christ, we should be willing to do this. And if you're not ready and willing, that's okay. If I were your mentor, I would tell you that it's okay not to feel this willingness or eagerness to reach out to someone who has hurt you or you may have hurt in the past. It's just not okay to stay there. So I would suggest a couple of things. First, talk to God. Tell him why you're not willing. Give him all of your reasons. He knows them already. And then ask him to help you see the spiritual reality of your own personal circumstance. I would also suggest that you read a children's book. It's called A Chameleon, A Boy, and a Quest. I recommended it last year. I don't know if anybody actually read it, okay? But it's a short read. It's very easy, and it might be helpful for you. And then finally, I would tell you that love best grows out of the soil of gratitude. So if you're finding it difficult to be willing to reconcile with those around you, it's probably because you've forgotten what God has done for you. And so I would encourage you to go spend time writing down the way that Jesus demonstrated his love for you. If we go back to our Paul Tripp definition of love, that it's a willing self-sacrifice without demand of reciprocation or without demand that the person be deserving of that love. And ask yourself, did you deserve God's love? Romans 5:8 says that Christ died for you while you were still sinning. You did not deserve God's love for you. Was Christ willing to die for you? Yes, Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me, I lay it down for you. And perhaps you've forgotten. Okay, so this is step 8. Let's shift a little bit and get practical. Okay, now, bam, gotcha. All right. How do we make a list of those who we might have harmed? Well, we've already done a lot of work in this area, believe it or not. So start with your assessments. Identify the list of people that you wrote down, because perhaps those people, even the ones that might have sinned against you, you also have probably sinned against yourself, okay? Going back to our Matthew 7 teaching from Jesus, there is a speck and a log, right? And often what we find, this is not 100% of the time the case, okay? But often what we find is that what we wrote down about what other people have done to us is really just the speck that we see in our brother's eye. And that our response is the log that is in our own eye, okay? All right, so this is step 8. Okay? Now, step 9... nice, says, we made direct amends to these people whenever possible, except to do so when would injure them or others. Now, biblically, where we see this is in Numbers 5. We see this in Matthew 18, which we'll talk about. And of course, in the same verses that we just covered, Matthew 7, 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 12, and 1 John 4. So if step 8 is about willingness, then step 9 is about wisdom in action. Once we are ready in mind and heart and we have prepared to make amends to those around us, then we start taking action in a wise manner. So we're going to dive right into the practical aspect of taking action and then the implications that it has on our lives. So there's different ways that you can seek to make amends to the people around you. One is direct amends, which is always option one. Now this can be in the form of financial means, could be physical restitution, maybe you need to rebuild something that you broke or regrow something that you killed or restore something that you neglected. It could be legal restitution. You may need to make amends to, say, the state of Texas. I personally had to make amends to the state of Washington. But sometimes direct amends are not an option. If direct amends are not an option, then living amends is an alternative that may be wise. You can explore that with your mentor. I'll give you an example of this. There was a time when my wife and I were separated, and during that time, I was unable to make day-to-day direct amends with her because we were not talking on a daily basis. And what I could do during that time was refrain from sexual sin, be on time to pick up my kids, be in the places where I said I was going to be, and refrain from deceit, be honest and trustworthy until we were able to come back together in reconciliation where I could attempt to make direct amends, okay? Another note on how we make amends, remember the goal here is wisdom and how we do this, okay? Proverbs 24:6 says, in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. That's why you have mentors, that's why you have group leaders. For my Citizens Church people, wisdom has a posture, it's low, right? And wisdom has a pace, it's slow. Being low means that you're willing to serve others, but also means that you don't presume that you have all the answers, okay? So as you go about this, you don't have all the answers, so ask for help. And then being slow obviously means don't rush, right? As you try to figure out what it means for you to make amends, be low, go slow, ask for guidance. You don't have to do this all in the next 5 days, and you definitely don't have to do it alone. We want to thrive in small incremental steps of obedience. So what's the next small step you can take towards the people around you on your list and offering peace in that relationship, okay? Now, what does it look like when we do get a chance to make amends? This is some work that we've taken and adapted from Peacemaker Ministries. Ken Sandy is a former attorney. He actually started this ministry with the purpose of helping individuals and corporations navigate conflict. It's called the 7 A's of Confession. And this will give you a good feel for what it looks like to make amends. These are all good. I've only got time to highlight 3 that have been especially helpful for me. So first is to admit specific attitudes and actions. That's the third row there. There's a huge difference between me saying, I'm sorry for being a jerk, and saying, hey, I spoke to you with words and with a tone that was condescending and degrading. I was angry at you, and I was demeaning towards you, and what I did was wrong. Those are 2 very different things, okay? Row 4, acknowledge the hurt and express regret for harm caused. This was probably one of the single most helpful things my counselor told me when my wife and I were on fire. You can't acknowledge the hurt until you first listened to what the hurt is. So listen and listen and listen. And as you listen, try to understand what it felt like to be that person when you harmed them. Try to understand what it feels like now when they think about how you sinned against them. Try to feel what they are feeling and then acknowledge the hurt and express grief for what you've done. And then in row 7, asking for forgiveness. This is not, I'm sorry. If I accidentally kick your heel in line waiting to get my name tag, I will say, I'm sorry. If I've committed adultery and broken a marriage covenant, I'm sorry doesn't cut it. I need to ask for forgiveness, okay? 2 very different things. All right. Now, as I said earlier, there are some circumstances where it may not be wise for you to make amends. I'm going to give you 3. The first is if they are completely unaware of what you've done and there's no relational discord. A small example of this, I booked a Mother's Day lunch for my wife and all of her sisters, but I was thoughtless about where I did it, and I booked it up in Fairview, and all of my in-laws live down in Farmers Branch or Flower Mound, and so they had to drive all the way over. I didn't think anything of it until my brother-in-law came and said, hey, I'm so sorry. I have been really pissed at you for the last 3 days about where you booked this Mother's Day brunch, and I just wanted you to know I'm really sorry about that. And I was like, what are you talking about? I had no idea. There was no relational animosity between the two of us. Nothing had been severed. That was all within him. He needed to repent of that, but he didn't necessarily need to come and attempt to make amends because he hadn't harmed me in any way. All right, that's a small example. The second would be if the situation is too volatile or dangerous, where there might be an immediate threat of harm to you or the other person involved, okay? And then this last one, I want to be careful with, but if such a conversation might perpetuate or lead to more sin, so that's 3, okay? So my example of that would be, I should not seek out my adultery partner to make amends to her when what I should be doing is ending that relationship. Okay, that would have been unwise for me to do that at that point in time, all right? Now, in all of these situations, I want to be clear, step 8 is all about willingness, right? You should be willing to make amends. You should be putting in creative effort to attempt to find ways to make amends. But often wisdom would tell us not to, okay? The ideal setup would be that you want to go do it and your mentor or counselor says, hey, maybe don't do that, right? Kind of like, hold me back. That's what we should be like, okay? The default should be to go and make amends, but that's not always possible, okay? So our redeemed truth from step 8 and 9 combined is this. Relationships will break down because of sin. If there were no sin in the world, then relationships would work harmoniously, evidenced by love and unity. Division among God's people provides opportunities to identify sin and purify the body. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings about justice in a way that the law cannot by inwardly reconciling the very heart of injustice to God. As those forgiven by God, we can humbly approach those affected by our sin and make amends. This change of heart brings glory to God by demonstrating the power of the gospel and reflecting his heart and bringing justice through his reconciled people. Okay, so these are steps 8 and 9. Now, I told you there'd be a little kingdom of heaven bonus here at the end, because if that wasn't enough already, there's more that we have to talk about, because in God's community, it's not enough to just stop with confessing and seeking to make amends. When I have wronged others, it is good and helpful and right for me to focus on clearing my side of the street. But in the kingdom of heaven, we're called to something more. In the kingdom of heaven, it's not loving or spiritually helpful to act like something is okay when it's not okay. So the kingdom of heaven also has the goal of me moving towards the person who may have wronged me. Now, when we move towards another person, not because we have harmed them, but because they have harmed us, we call this confronting. Now, when we do it, regardless of whether or not we do it well or poorly, it's nearly unavoidable that conflict will arise. So we can expect to enter into conflict with people around us. Conflict in and of itself is not a bad thing. But we all react to conflict in different ways. So I want to give you a framework of how to think about this as you go about trying to take faithful action in wisdom. This is a conflict wheel. Again, we've adapted it from, we need to change that text, adapted it from Peacemaker Ministries, okay? They've created it. You could actually Google it. There's a more complex version out there. But you can see here there's two opposite but related ends, and then there's the middle. Now, avoidant responses in conflict, and there are attack responses in conflict. You've probably heard this from a psychological concept of fight or flight. But what I want to propose to you is that both of those, whichever side you default to, come from sin. If I'm attacking, then I am taking things into my own hands to achieve the outcome that I want to achieve. This could be through verbally or physically assaulting somebody. It could be pursuing legal action against somebody to shut them down. But whatever I do, however I attack, I am seeking an outcome that I am trying to ensure. And if I'm avoiding conflict, I'm taking things into my own hands to get the outcomes that I want. I just do it through different means. Maybe I deny that such conflict actually exists. I deny my role in the conflict, or I escape by withdrawing from the relationship entirely. But in either response, what I'm trying to do is to ensure and control the outcome of the conflict by means of my own hands, and God is not in the picture at all. But what God calls his people to, as we move towards someone who may have harmed us, is something completely different. It's speaking and pursuing the truth in love. To do this means that we would remain in conflict, not to achieve some specific outcome, but to bring the truth to light. My wife and I had conflict last night. We went to IKEA. It was a bad idea. We wanted to do some stuff in the office. I had a certain thing in mind. She had a different thing in mind. Her budget originally was $500. Mine was a little bit more than that, okay? We go to IKEA, we shop around for like 30, 40 minutes. We saw some homeschool friends there. It was kind of weird. We said hi. And then we sat down at an IKEA desk and she's like, all right, I think we need to go spend $1,800 on these cabinets. And I'm like, what? What are you talking about? That was really quick, from 500 up to 1,800. What happened? And we got in a fight in IKEA, okay? In that moment, what I wanted was for her to see why going from $500 to $1,800 was crazy and didn't make any sense. So what did I do? I attacked, right? I laid out the argument for how that's not logical, and $1,300, that's like, what, 230% of what you said before? That's a major increase. Don't you see how that's crazy? In IKEA, it was really embarrassing, okay? What I was after was being right. If I had been seeking to pursue the truth, I would not have cared about laying out my argument for why I thought she was crazy to jump the budget that much, okay? Because I wouldn't have cared about winning. I wasn't there to achieve some outcome. I would have been interested in seeking the truth. And what would that have looked like? It would have looked like, hey, tell me why you jumped so high. I don't really understand. I would like to understand. Did you see something different that you did before? And what was a fight, could have been an opportunity for intimacy and growth in our relationship. Does that make sense? So as you go to other people, this is what's at stake, all right? Okay, now, there's another model for us that comes from Matthew 18. As we move towards confronting one another in love, we see here what Michael has called the crucible of accountability, which just sounds savage. But before we get into the details of this graphic in Matthew 18, I want to see how we got here. So at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they've actually gotten into a disagreement about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus intervenes into this disagreement by calling them to humility and instructing them to take on instead a lowly disposition. And then he goes on a whole description of what the community and people in the kingdom of God actually look like as they engage with each other, okay? So it's like me with my kids. They're fighting, and I intervene, and I say, hey, actually, both of you are wrong. Let me tell you what this is supposed to look like. And about 5 minutes in, they tune me out, okay? But that's Jesus intervening. And so what we get in Matthew 18 and how to deal with conflict within the body of believers is in the context of two people seeking to put themselves above the others around them. It's important because the world would look at what we're about to cover and say that this is unloving. And frankly, there are times when I am tempted to feel that way myself, but we must remember that it is not loving or helpful to act like something is okay when it's not okay. And so we engage in this process out of love for all of the people involved as a community in the kingdom of God, and the hope is that we are all a family again when we're done, okay? We should also remember that this is done in relationship with one another. Verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, and I think we could easily get this picture of people in church running around saying, hey, you drove too fast through the parking lot today, or you parked on the line a little bit, or I didn't see you put money in the box in the back, and your kid was talking too loud, and confronting each other, okay? And that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people that are actively in relationship with each other, who see sin in the life of another person and move toward them in an effort to love and help and restore them back into the family of God, okay? All right, so Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell them his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, then you have gained your brother. So we confront with the goal of creating resolution, right? Bringing peace between us and hope that it moves us closer together in reconciliation. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, then you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses, then who do you tell it to? You tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a foreigner and a tax collector. Okay, a couple comments there. All of that Remember, our Proverbs tells us what? That in an abundance of counselors is victory. As some translations say, safety, okay? So this process is not just to pile on somebody. The process is to bring in an abundance of counselors so that there is safety and that there is victory. It also establishes the church in a position of authority over the members of God's family. Because to be a member of the church, to be a part of God's family, you must be walking in repentance. That's why the next verse 8 and 18, Jesus actually talks about the church and he says, what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what he's doing is reinforcing the authority of the church to act as a witness to those who are walking in repentance and those who are not walking in repentance. That does not mean that the church gets to decide who's in and who's out of God's family. It just means that the church gets to act as a witness, okay? Now, the whole goal of this process, again, is that this person or persons would turn from their sin and come back into the family of God. Even in marriage, the Bible says that if you are married to an unbelieving spouse and they consent to live with you, then you should remain married. But it follows up by saying, for who knows whether or not you might save your unbelieving spouse by your conduct. Again, the goal when there is conflict is always to restore and to redeem, to love the other, okay? It is possible to execute this process in an unloving way. And even here at our church, I am sure that the elders, Michael, pastors would say that they have made mistakes when they try to use this as a guide, because everyone involved in this process is also a sinner. And so everybody needs grace as we try to figure out how to do this together. But we want to do it with conviction and a great amount of humility, as Jesus instructed in chapter 18. Now, critically important here, when you go to confront someone who has sinned against you, you've attempted to remove the log from your own eye, okay? You have to make sure that you are willing to forgive, right? So we said earlier, step 8 in the kingdom of heaven, yes, there's those that we have harmed that we want to seek to make amends to, but there's also those who have harmed us that we need to prepare ourselves to be willing to forgive. This is the part where that plays out, okay? Now, forgiveness is strangely hard to define in a simple way. There's a lot of distortions out there around forgiveness and what it means. There's a lot of talk in our culture and even in the church that's really bad teaching on forgiveness. But all biblical explanations of forgiveness have a couple common characteristics. The first is that our forgiveness of others is modeled after God's forgiveness of us. That's always the case. And then the second is that there's two key categories within forgiveness, or kind of ways of thinking about it. The first is vertical, and the second is horizontal, sticking with the concepts that we talked about earlier. Now, regardless of what they're called, the essence of these two categories is that the first happens within me because of God. This is step 8, right? It happens between me and God. I see that what God has done for me, and I become willing to do the same for other people. And then the second part of forgiveness actually happens between me and another person, all right? Now, this vertical forgiveness, which is the forgiveness that happens in your heart, the commitment of forgiveness or forgiving someone in your attitude, willingness to forgive, whatever it's called, this is the aspect of forgiveness that happens within me because of what God has done for me. And this is best described as a decision or promise or commitment that I make to release a person by canceling a real debt. In other words, I am owed something relationally. I am owed amends, but I choose to eliminate that record of debt. This vertical act of forgiveness, this is the aspect of forgiveness that is required by God. Mark 11, 25, Jesus says, forgive so that my Father in heaven may also forgive you. Matthew 18, 35, Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so if you want to be forgiven of your sins, Jesus is clear, you must also forgive others in this way. Now the second aspect of biblical forgiveness is what we call horizontal forgiveness, right? This is the relational transaction of actually offering forgiveness to the other person who may have sinned against you. Luke 17, 3 through 4, Romans 12, 14 through 21 talk about this transactional act of forgiveness. It's actually extending the offer to someone saying, hey, I am ready to forgive you, or I do forgive you. This horizontal forgiveness is the natural next step of what we would do after, like we said in step 8, have become willing to offer forgiveness to the other person in our heart. But this relational offering of peace is conditional because it depends on the offender's repentance of their sin. This is where in Romans 12, 19, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The emphasis there, or implication there, is on possible. That means there will be times where it is not possible. In Luke 17, 3 through 4, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, then you must forgive him. Without this relational aspect of the offering of forgiveness and the repentance of sin, there is no reconciliation. So how do we forgive other people in this way? First, we forgive in attitude, in our heart. We remember that we see other people sin in high definition while viewing ours through rose-colored glasses. We remember how much we ourselves have been forgiven. We recall and meditate, like we said earlier, on the grace and forgiveness that we ourselves have received. And then we remember that if I choose not to do this, that any withholding of this aspect of forgiveness that I choose will then require me to be forgiven for withholding that, right? And then I commit and recommit and recommit. And when it comes to my mind again, I recommit. And then when I think about it again, I recommit to the process of releasing that person from the debt that they owed me. And then we move towards action. And sometimes, depending on wisdom and relationships, the next step will be to wait for that person to come and ask for forgiveness. Most of the time, the next step will be to go to that person and let them know how they've sinned against you and offer them forgiveness. So this is our added truth for step 9. It's actually not enough to just clean my side of the street. I need to be an instrument of grace, an ambassador of Christ in the lives of other people. So as ambassadors of Christ, we are to be instruments of grace when we confront those who sin against us. We hand offenses over to God, right, the vertical aspect, and extend eager forgiveness, the horizontal aspect, to those who ask for it. In this way, fellowship with God and amongst his people are preserved. Okay. Lots of questions, lots of stuff going on in your lives that we don't have time to cover. So I've got a story that I want to read from David Powlinson's booklet called Recovering from Child Abuse, Healing and Hope for Victims. And it touches on many of the things we've talked about, some that we've not talked about, but hopefully kind of brings it to a landing in a way that is beneficial for us. All right, Powlinson says, I counseled a 30-year-old Christian woman named Lisa who had been sexually molested by her father as a preteen and as a teenager. She became convinced that she needed to go back and try to build a relationship with her father, even though she didn't trust him. So she called him and said, I don't trust you. You've never acknowledged what you did or acknowledged that it was wrong. But in my heart, I have forgiven you, and I would like to rebuild a relationship. So we're going to meet in a public place. They got together at a coffee shop and she laid out the ground rules. She said, if there are any inappropriate words or actions, then I will leave, but I do want to love you. She started a very low-key love offensive. Every month or so, she would do something to reach out to him, either drop him a card or call him. And then every 3 or 4 months, they got together, but always in a public place. And he obeyed the rules. He didn't admit the abuse. He still tried to deny it and cover it up. But she kept on being very candid about the past and continued to share her faith in Christ with him. She wrote me about 5 years after we had interacted and said that her dad had come down with cancer and died. But in God's wonderful providence, about a month before he died, he confessed everything, sought her forgiveness, and gave his life to Christ. So at the end of that story, there was redemption. She didn't do the easy thing, writing her father out of her life, but she wasn't naively thinking that you can go back and pretend that everything is going to be fine. She built careful structures that were full of grace. They protected him from doing evil and her from being the recipient of evil. And in that particular situation, God used her love as a human vehicle that brought salvation to a very evil man. All right, let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a lot. It is overwhelming to take all of this in and try to apply it to our lives and try to hear what it is that you want us to hear. And we need your help to understand it, let alone to live it. So give us eyes that can see, give us ears that can hear, give us mentors that have wisdom that can help us. And as we attempt to live this out over the next days and months, please go with us wherever we go. And God, I confess that I don't do the things that I talked about tonight. I myself struggle with these things, but I trust that there's a reason that you call us to do these things. I ask that you convict all of us with one small step. Just give us one easy step that we can take to offer peace to those around us that we are in conflict with. Help us to take this faithful action and help us to experience the joy that comes from faithful action. Let us get a taste of what it means to live the good life. We love you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.